If you have been joining us, you know we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, looking at the gospel in Genesis. And so we're not looking at every single passage as we go through this expansive book, wonderful, beautiful part of God's Word, but we're specifically looking at stories in the life of, in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the stories of individual lives and seeing how the gospel is revealed to us thousands of years before Christ was born. So a couple weeks ago, we started looking at Abraham. And we're spending 3 weeks on Abraham. This is the third of 3 weeks. And we're doing this because so much of Genesis is given to the book of Abraham. God told us a lot about this man, and so there's a lot of material, and we want to be sure to grasp as much as we can from God's Word that He wants us to see in Abraham's life. And we began with his call. That's the beginning of Abraham's life, and we're going to end tonight with another aspect of this call on Abraham's life. Now, I've got, again, always have try to have outlines up here. Everything up here is, everything you see on the screen is going to be on that outline. And what we're going to try to look at tonight is the demand of God's call, demand of God's test, and the answer of God in this. So I want to read for us. This is a very familiar story from Genesis chapter 22. This is the story of Isaac. Being offered when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. So I know it's familiar, but we're going to dive into it, and I want to have this fresh in our minds as we look at it. So this is from Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This is God's word. So this is one of, when you're looking at the Old Testament, this is one of the clearest places to see a foreshadowing of Christ. Because you have a man who's about to offer his only son. But there's a lot here, a lot of richness that we want to make sure we sort of try to mine out of this text. So let's dive in. The first thing I would say that this teaches us is about the call of God. Now remember, when we talked about Abraham, we said what defines Abraham's life is his call. Abraham was great not because he was really talented, not because he was super gifted, not because he was influential and powerful. What made Abraham's life great was not his giftedness or even his obedience, but the call of God. And, you know, we said that a couple of weeks ago. It's so important for us to remember that as Christians. You know, our influence in the Christian life, what God calls us to do, what the influence and the impact that we're going to have has nothing to do with our giftedness. It has nothing to do with our giftedness. Even if it did, those gifts are from the Lord. But you can have really gifted people that God doesn't use. And you can have moderately gifted people that God doesn't use at all or uses in a great deal. Sometimes the giftedness and the usefulness just don't match up. I'm mentioning the name so you'll pay attention. This is not a name drop. But when I went to seminary, my very first semester at seminary, we had all these required classes. So I go into one of these required classes called Orientation to Ministry and had this professor named Tim Keller. And nobody knew who he was. But after the first day of class, I was like, this guy knows what's up. So I was on the front row for the rest of the classes that I had Keller for. But I remember him saying, don't ever mistake in ministry, don't ever mistake usefulness for being in the center of God's will. He said, God spoke through a donkey. Okay? He can use anything. Okay, so just because God uses you does not mean that you're in harmony with God's will or walking in step with Him. Okay? So this, God could use someone who's completely out of step with Him, and He could not use someone that is in harmony. So they're not the same thing. What really makes us great is when we're listening to the will of God and walking in step with Him and keeping in step with Him. And Abraham was a great man, did great things, but what made his life great was the same thing that makes anybody's life great or influential, and that's the call of God. Okay? That's the defining point. So what was his call? His call was to leave the culture, his culture. His call was to leave his homeland and go to a place he didn't even know, to leave without knowing what the end is going to be like. We said a couple of weeks ago that's oftentimes what the call of God is like. Sometimes he says, get out and leave before you even know what the rest of the call is. Sometimes God leads with a floodlight. Sometimes he leads with a flashlight. It's just to take the next step. But we learned some other things about the call to God, call of God in Abraham's life at this point. And there are four things I'd point out to you. The first thing is that if you're a Christian, the call of God is always going to keep coming in your life. No matter, you never outgrow or outlive the call of God in your life. Now remember, when I'm saying the call of God, it's not necessarily the call of God to go to the mission field or make this abrupt change in your life. It's the call to listen to my voice, to obey me, to trust me at this time, to listen to my voice and trust me on this, or step out in faith in this way. We're responding to the call of God even to our last breath here. He's saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. And when we trust Him, even in those last moments, we're following the call of God. Okay, so the call of God is just His voice going to us. That's all it is. It's His voice. So I'm not talking about some super califragilistic expialidocious kind of call in our life. It's just the simple things. But the call of God always comes. So the call of God doesn't just start your Christian life. It keeps coming. It makes you a Christian and then it matures you as a Christian. Okay? So we see this in Abraham's life. He's an old man by this time and he's still listening to the voice of God. Still walking. Still getting up every morning saying, God, you know, we just love these passages. Abraham, here I am. Okay? What do you want me to do? So the call never stops coming in our life. A second thing I think we can see is that the call of God asks us to be willing to give up everything dear to us. The call of God asks us to be willing to give up everything dear to us. There was nothing more precious that God could have asked Abraham to give up than Isaac. You notice how the text says it? Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay? your son, your only son. The text is telling us this is the one that you love. This is the most precious thing in your life. This is what I want you to give up. And, you know, Isaac, it's important to remember, was Abraham's hope. Okay, this was in the ancient Near East, especially, you know, having a child, having a son, that was huge. If he loses Isaac, he's lost everything. Okay, he can't pass on anything. Now, do we always have to give up what's most precious to us? No. Does he always ask us to be willing to give it up? Absolutely. Absolutely. He does ask us to be willing to lay it all aside. Remember what Jesus said about the pearl of great price? You sell everything to get the pearl of great price. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Sell everything you've got and come and follow me. You know, that's what deciding to follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we carry everything with open hands. Okay, even our families, our spouses, our careers, our reputation, whatever it is. The decision to follow him is the decision simply to say, I'll give up everything to come and follow you. Does he always take it away? Not necessarily, but we offer it up. And that's what's before Abraham. It's what's before every person. It's what's before Zacchaeus. It's what's before the disciples. It's what's before every person when they meet Jesus Christ. It's the same decision. Are you willing to give up everything to follow me? So what's decisive at this point for Abraham, and again, remember, this is later in his life where God is asking this of him. What's decisive for him is whether he's willing to give up everything in order to follow God. Is he willing to give up everything in order to have God? And, you know, this is what's really the difference between, I would say, beliefs and faith. It's the difference between beliefs and faith. And there's a difference between belief that and a belief in. You know, last Friday, Laurie and I got in the car and drove up to Birmingham to take my parents over to eat at this favorite restaurant that they've got in Atlanta. Nino's Italian, it's a great, great place, by the way. But we drove them over there to eat, and I was talking to my dad on the way over there, and, you know, Laurie got him going about his conversion. And my dad grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm telling you this story because, and it's the same thing for me. He grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and he said, you know, but he didn't become a Christian until they were in Birmingham, and they decided to join Briarwood Church, and Frank Barker came out and began to share the gospel with them. And, you know, if you would have asked my dad, you know, said, Dad, did you believe the Bible before then? He said, yeah. Did you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Yes. Did you believe he died on the cross? Yep. Did you believe the Bible was true? Yep. Did you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I believed that all those things were true. But I wasn't trusting in Jesus. Those are different things. Okay, you can believe that you're Napoleon, but that doesn't mean you're Napoleon. You can believe that you're going to heaven. Those are different things. Trust is resting in something. It's receiving a person and putting your whole future, your entire eternity in the hands of the one who died on the cross and walked out of the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father. Those are different things. And the demons believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that Jesus is the only way. But they're not trusting in him. You see the difference? My dad said, absolutely, I would have believed that all day long, but I was not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trusting in myself. I was trusting that I was better than all those other knuckleheads in South Georgia that I grew up with. And I wasn't as bad as they were. And that was going to do it for me. So the difference, that's the difference between belief in and belief that. And what Abraham's having to face here is, am I willing? What does trust look like? Am I willing to say I'm willing to give it all in order to have the one person who can take me home to God? I've shared this with you before, but it's too good not to share. This is a note, part of a note that was found on a martyr, a pastor in Africa within the last 30 years. He was martyred for his faith, and this is what the note that he kept in his pocket read. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in His presence, walk by patience, and uplifted in prayer, and labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission is clear. That's just one of our brothers who's made a decision. You know, he's just making a decision. That's what, and now you do that once, but you don't ever stop making it, right? And God, so part of the call of God is it never stops coming in your life. And the call of God always asks us to give up everything. That's what the call of God is. Because the call of God is, are you going to follow me? And you can't follow him without giving up everything. Third, sometimes the call of God is going to impact not only you, but those around you. Okay, this is uncomfortable. Okay, the call is personal, but sometimes there's collateral benefit / damage. In this case, it involved Isaac. Are you willing to follow a God whose call on you will not only affect your life, but the life of others? This is tough. It's tough, right? It's tough when it might impact your children or your spouse, your parents. Sometimes the call of God is going to impact you, but not only you, but also those around you. And the last thing I would say is, I don't know what's going on. The fourth thing is, for those who are called, sometimes it'll look like the God who is trying to save you is trying to kill you. So that's what Abraham was saying. For those who are called, sometimes it'll look like the God who's trying to save you is trying to kill you. It looks like the one that's trying to bless you may be trying to curse you. It may look like the one being gracious to you hates you. Sometimes it will appear that way. Okay, even when it's not that way. It certainly looked that way to Abraham, which we'll come back to in a minute. But I love this. I don't know if y'all know who Fenelon is, but Fenelon was a monk born in 1651. He's what we call a mystic. But he said, we don't know much about him, but we do have a lot of his letters that he wrote to people. And this is what he wrote to someone who was having a hard time. This is straight talk. How many friends do you have who will talk to you this way? Imagine you complaining to one of your friends, and this is what they say. I'm truly sorry to hear about all your troubles, but I know that God is working on your behalf. Remember that God loves you, and therefore He does not spare you. He lays on you the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever blessings you have are worthless, unless they lead you to the very real and constant practice of dying to your self-nature. Unfortunately, you cannot die without suffering, nor can you be said to be fully dead while part of you still lives. The death that God brings will pierce deep within. Soul and spirit will be divided. He sees in you all that you cannot see. He knows exactly where that fatal blow should fall. He heads straight for that which you are most reluctant to give up. Pain is only felt where there's life. Your Father wastes no time by cutting into that which is already dead. If He wanted you to remain as you are, He would certainly do so. He seeks to destroy your old nature. He can only accomplish this by cutting into that which is alive, Allow yourself to be led where He wants to take you. Why should it bother you that you can no longer drink from the faucet? You're now being led to drink from the ever-flowing spring. Sometimes the call of God, it'll seem like to those who are called of God that the one who's trying to save you is actually trying to kill you. But He's not. Okay? He's leading us forward, but sometimes leading forward requires great sacrifice and giving up and dying to self and relinquishing what God wants us to relinquish. So that's the demand of God's call is exhaustive. All right? The second thing we can see is the demand of God's call test is puzzling in this case. This is some kind of test. Now, remember, Abraham, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain that I'm going to direct you to. Now, and he does. He responds to the call of God. He goes. But just think about what's happening. Okay? The journey probably took him several days. I don't know if he left immediately, but it took him some time to get ready to go. And then the journey probably took a number of days. What must he have been thinking while he was going? Like, this is crazy. I can't believe I'm doing this. And, you know, I mean, it's not like you just decide. And never, I'm sure he had doubts. He probably thought about turning back, wondering what he was doing. We know it was a test, but we don't know that Abraham knew it was a test. Okay, remember what it said at the very beginning. God tested, right at the beginning, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. We know God was testing Abraham. We don't know that Abraham knew that. Okay? We know that God doesn't approve of human sacrifice. Okay, so we know that God doesn't tempt, but God does test. And that's important for us to remember, just as an aside. God will allow testing, okay, but He's not trying to get us to fail. But we do know that God tests. It's like testing the strength of a rope. You're not trying to get the rope to break, but you are putting it under pressure, allowing pressure to come so that you can see how strong the rope is, so that we can see how strong the rope is. Okay? So, this is the test, but it's puzzling. Number one, it was his son that had to die. Okay? He was asking him to give up his son. His only son. Number two, Abraham has to do it. He didn't even say, you know, just give up your son to this enemy or get somebody else to go do this. He's got to do it. He has to kill his own son. Three, another part of it that's not necessarily glaring in the text, but it's there in the text, is what Abraham would have been thinking here is that he has to die, and he has to die for my sin. Why do we know that? Well, pretty common in the ancient Near East that the firstborn meant everything. Okay, the firstborn meant everything. It was this law of primogeniture. It meant that the firstborn gets the bulk of the inheritance or gets everything from the inheritance so that he can take care of everyone. So the firstborn was their great hope. So conversely, because they were the greatest blessing, they were also the way to punish. And that was the greatest price to be paid for any kind of offense. We see this even in some of our fairy tales that have come down to us into modern history, like Rumpelstiltskin. You know, even some of these fairy tales, Grimm's fairy tales, you'll see you have to give up your firstborn child. You have to give up your firstborn child as payment. Okay, so this was pretty common in the ancient Near East. So Abraham's probably thinking, I did something to really offend God. And he's so mad at me that I have to give up my son. That's what he would have been thinking. The fourth thing is he's also probably thinking, if I obey God, I'm going to lose the very thing that God promised to give me. Remember, what's the promise? I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, right? So I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. But he would have been thinking, well, okay, so God's mad at me. I have to give up my only son. And when I do that, I'm going to lose the very thing. The command of God seemed to contradict the very promise of God. How could God be faithful to his promise and at the same time command me to do this? So this is the problem. Abraham's got a problem. He knows that the sacrifice is needed, but he also knows that mercy is needed. He knows that something's got to be done, but he knows that the promise will be lost if he does it this way. So this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about this time. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received from him," in a few figurative sense. So now we get a little bit more insight. We see that Abraham is concluding that the way that God is going to resolve this problem, he's promised to bless me through Isaac, and he's going to tell me to kill Isaac. So now we know from Hebrews that Abraham concluded he's going to raise him up. I'm going to kill him, and then he's going to bring him back from the dead. So Abraham, think of the faith of Abraham. He was saying, "I don't know what God's going to do. The only thing I can see is that God is going to kill the son and then raise the son. That's the only way out of this problem." That's as far as he could see. He didn't know what God was going to do, but that's about as far as he could see. All right, so what's the conclusion? How do we see the gospel? Right, it's just this beautiful picture. Come on, darling. Of this answer in God's provision. So what does Abraham keep saying? God will see to it. It's where we get Jehovah Jireh. God provides. You've heard that name of that name of God, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That word Jireh is really a form of the word to see. And it really does mean, that's a great translation, God will see to it. God will look into it. God will see to it. We use that expression even in the same way. So Abraham goes, he builds the altar. He puts his son on him, on the altar. He bound his son, laid him on the altar. Puts the wood. He raises the sword. And God says what? Stop. Stop. Not because Abraham was wrong, not because he was being immoral, not even because he was wrong about the son dying and being raised. He stopped him because this is not going to be the son, right? This is not the one. A son does have to die, but it's not going to be this one. This word, this description of Mount Moriah, it's not very often used in the Bible. In fact, it only appears one other time. And it appears in a story in 2 Samuel. It's referred to oftentimes as, I don't know what happened, as the sinful. I know y'all think I'm a technological idiot up here because of what happens every week, but I really don't know what's happening. Okay, so 2 Samuel 24, this is the only other time, actually it's mentioned in Chronicles, but it's when the story is repeated in Chronicles. But here's the only other time Mount Moriah is mentioned in the Bible. David takes a census. You remember that? The census called, known as the sinful census. David takes the census, and God gets really angry at him. Why? I'm not going to tell you the whole story here. Yes. On here?
2 Samuel what?
Oh, 2 Samuel 24. Yeah. And then the story is also told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Same story. You know, often in Samuel and Chronicles, we've got dual versions of the same story. So I'm going to kind of mesh them together. Okay? So here's the story real quick. David takes the census. He counts all the fighting men. Why would he do that? Because he's getting ready to go to the war. Why do you go to war? Because you want more land. Did God promise David more land? No. David was not content. And so God gets angry with David. And he's going to punish David. And he gives him three choices. Two of those choices are punishing David. One of those choices actually punishes Israel. And what does the king of Israel decide? He says, God's gracious. Claude even quoted this passage. He's talking about the steadfast love of the Lord. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord is great, but let me not fall into the hands of the Lord. So the king actually chooses to sacrifice his people instead of himself. Later, we're told that they build an altar. And it's on the threshing floor of Araunah. That's what it's called in 2 Samuel. But in 2 Chronicles, we're told that this is actually built on Mount Moriah, the same location. And what do we read happens? David built an altar there, and God, the angel of the Lord's hand is stayed. It doesn't come down there. So what we're seeing, Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah, puts his son on the altar. The angel stops the sword. David goes up on Mount Moriah, builds an altar. The angel's hand is stopped. The very same mountain in Jerusalem where the temple is built, hundreds of years later. And on that time, another son is put on the altar. He's laid on the wood, and the sword doesn't stop. It comes down, right? The sword comes down. Many, many years later, this other son, his only son, loved by his father, walks up that very same mountain carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. And his father took him, laid him on the wood, raised his own hand. Abraham was going to have to sacrifice his own son. God said, in order to get my people, I'm going to have to sacrifice my own son. And this time, the hand of the Lord was not stopped. And when the son cried out to his father, Lord, you know, Father, what's going on? The father didn't listen. You know, we sing about this. The father turned his face away. Okay? He was shut out from the father's presence. That's what hell is to be banished from the face of God, and our Savior was. So it's overwhelming. Now, again, I think it's what we need to understand. Abraham was saved by trusting in the Lord. Did he understand Jesus was going to be sacrificed hundreds of years later? Probably not. We don't really know exactly what he knew. But we knew he trusted the Lord. He knew that he was trusting in the provision of God. And he knew that he was 100% putting his faith in the Lord's hands and his future in the Lord's hands and trusting. So he was justified by faith, even though the content of his faith wasn't as detailed and as full as ours is. So let me pray, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. We thank you that even thousands of years before us, our father Abraham was saved by grace through faith and trusting the promises and the revelation that he had been given. We know that we have more information that he had. We know we have a fuller revelation, but we're thankful that we can look at his faith as a model and we can trust in the same way that he did. And so we pray for faith. We pray for trust, for our faith to be strengthened and to grow so that we would answer and believe the call of God fully. We ask that you would give us the grace of faith to not only believe that, but to believe in and trust in. And we thank you for your love for us in Christ. Help us to hold on to that even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.